mentioned for us so that we can understand why you took a whole chapter, a long chapter, to give us all of these heroes of faith, and to distinguish between those who are in the Old Testament with those of us in the New, by relating to them and then to us. And we're thankful that we didn't get that information just for the fun of it, but that information was there so that we would learn how to run in our spiritual lives, having the right focus of our attention. And we're grateful for that opportunity, and we appreciate these verses. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that sin nature, which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Period. Okay. In other words, I just read one sentence. So it's a pretty lengthy sentence, and it's a very pithy sentence. I mentioned when we started this series, and I won't say how long ago we started this, it was kind of intrigued as I was looking back at some material, and I kept seeing this number 17, and we're on 19. So we started some time ago with 106 plus messages. But I was reluctant to teach Hebrews because of the length of the book. I was reluctant to teach Hebrews because when I entered the ministry, I did not feel I had the kind of comprehension of the Old Testament that I needed to teach it. I was somewhat confident that I was a novice when it came to the book of Hebrews, and I had no business as a novice going through and teaching Hebrews. Knowing the Holy Spirit could do it, but I just didn't feel competent enough to do so. I was blessed in all of the reading time I spent in Hebrews, but I did not feel that I could handle the text as well. And so what happened in my first pastorate, I worked my way around it, and I preached a series on Hebrews. No, I didn't really preach a series on Hebrews. I preached a series on Christ in Hebrews. And that was so much fun. I have great memories of that series and those opportunities that I had to relate to Jesus Christ. And here we are. Today, the focus is on Jesus. And you here know me pretty well that I usually use a compound title. I don't use just the name Jesus. That is, I suppose, a reaction in some ways to people who just love to talk about Jesus, but they don't understand who he really is, and they don't even want to call him Lord Jesus or Jesus Christ or Jesus the Son of God. They just like Jesus, and they think of him as the babe in swaddling clothes in a manger, and they have a lot of interesting concepts, and we all have our own concepts of Jesus Christ. But if you noticed, in verse 2, the title that is prominent, or is the title here, is Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Christ. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus. It says Jesus. In preparing for this material, I was doing my kind of research, which as I get older, maybe a little repetitive, and I found that out that was true in this one, because earlier in this series, I had looked at the name Jesus alone. We went through it very quickly. I hope we're not as quick today as we relate to the use of Jesus as the title. As we've come down through this section, you cannot divorce verses 1 through 3 from chapter 11. You don't get it if you don't get those first three verses. I know it's hard. It would be hard to have 43 verses in a chapter. It seems lengthy. It's not really bad. Look at Psalm 119 in that matter. But when we look at this, I mean, it seems, and it's so concise and so pointed and so demanding in many ways, it would seem to put these three verses with the previous. But unfortunately, that creates a problem that there is a divorcing of the truth in 12 from 10 and 11. And it all flows together, and we talked about that big fat connector last week a little bit, where it says wherefore, and it's a triple inferential particle, which you don't care about in that. But it, I mean, it's an odd form because it only occurs there in 1 Thessalonians. And so I see no reason to have a chapter division, but it's hard to do that. I've always thought I need to have a Bible that has absolutely no verse chapter divisions at all, just to have it to read. That way I will think differently. But I'm in such a rut now, as you can't teach an old dog new tricks. If I had a Bible like that, I'd be reading it by verses, even though they weren't there. But that's just one way to keep the flow of the development of a book, by reading it. And this is the culmination of these better promises that were begun in chapter 10. And we find how this works and how practical it is. Every one of those little truths of those heroes of the faith and what happened give us an idea of how our faith should be functioning. And they're just incidents. Ours is a walk. And so it should help us a great deal. And when we deal with our faith, the centrality of Jesus Christ to our faith is very much a part of Hebrews. And I appreciated the material of the Sunday school hour as Dale developed that material related to the God-man. And it's interesting that I wish there was a better emphasis in churches today in understanding the humanity and the deity of Christ and the person of Christ and how they relate. And I think that's a major doctrinal issue in many churches, where they don't understand the most important person to them, because he is our link to the Father. And that's why Jesus, as a name, is important. It's not important because he was a baby. It's important that he's a human being. And to us, that's what makes a difference, and that becomes very important as we relate to this. And so, one thing that's rather interesting in this, it said, let us run with patience. And it's interesting how there's an undercurrent of that in this section. I can understand why some commentators could write 4 or 5 volumes on Hebrews. I've tried to avoid a lot of the side trips that develop the themes, though I haven't avoided them completely. I usually mention them. This word patience is used. We'll see it again when it's said in verse 2, and I'm going to read the AV. It says, set aside the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. A cross. Endured is the word for patience. Kind of interesting, that concept of endurance is carried later in chapter 12 when it talks about we need to endure chastening. That is, to be patient with chastening. When we have done something and we know God is chastening us, we need to be patient in that. Which is kind of interesting. So that's a whole sub-theme. There's some other sub-themes I'll probably point out as we go. But as I handed out that chart last week, it was just a diagram just to drive a point. The main verb is let us run. Let us be running if we want to make it that present tense. It's the idea of running. I mentioned last week that Watchman Nee did a book on Ephesians entitled Sit, Walk, and Stand. He didn't have run in Ephesians. And we can add that. But this is not running, and we mentioned it last week. I've tried to pound it last week. I pounded it during the last part of this week because I pounded it in the synopsis that this is not a competition. We're not in a track meet. We're not running a lane in a track in order to compete and beat somebody. This is running because there is a goal and there's something that we can hardly wait to get to and to relate to. And that goal is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Taking our sights and keeping them on the object. Kind of interesting, some of the implications of how that relates to how we have victory over our spiritual enemies. When you understand that he went to heaven, took his blood to heaven, he's seated in heaven, and because the work is done, all of our enemies are defeated, and we will enjoy that defeat when the rapture comes. And we should enjoy it now. You know, when Satan comes, they're like, yeah, I mean, I don't have the nerve to say, Satan, you're a defeated foe, but I know it and I can live it. Christ won. And he won in his human nature. And he didn't need to win in his divine nature, but he did it for us in his human. Ah, think of that. Doesn't make us special people. It certainly makes him a special person as we relate to this. And so we have four participles that tie to let us run. You know, having, I'm not going to pull that chart again because all I wanted to do was emphasize there the main verb, the predicate of that long sentence is let us run or let us be running. That is key. And that has been ignored or missed very often by people in the church because of word order. And that's because let us run is the fifth word in the Greek text in the first verse from the end. You've got a whole pile of them before, and by the time they get through the first three participles and mess up with making one a, what did I call it? An imperatible participle. Is what some will call that when you read it. What did it say? It said, let us lay aside every weight. It doesn't say, let us lay aside every weight. It says, laying aside every weight. It's not an imperative. It's just something you should expect to do. If you're going to run a race, you've got to get rid of the load. And so that was important. Because it's not translated accurately, and the irony of it is that's really true of a whole bunch of versions. And that's something that I worry about I don't think you need to worry about necessarily. And so we are to have our attention held in a person. Looking unto Jesus. And so my title is the let us run title from last time plus the last participle, the fourth participle in those two verses, which is looking unto Jesus. And our eyes, as it were, are to be focused on Jesus. Running while looking. Now, as I get older, I have to be careful about that very thing, because I have to be careful what I look at. Because if I'm paying attention and I have this problem, I'm very aware of everything around me. It's interesting. If you're talking to me sometimes and all of a sudden my attention seems to go somewhere else, it does, because I'm aware. I'm aware of the charcoal gray car that just drove by the window about 15 seconds ago, because I'm aware. What goes on in the synapses of my brain, I'm not quite sure sometimes. Other than when I saw that car go by, I wonder if it's somebody I knew from Cherry Grove, and I didn't recognize the car, so I didn't, it's gone. But it's an illustration. I'm easily, there's a silver car just went by. You see, I'm distracted. And as I get older, my feet don't want to go up as high as they used to. And I don't want to trip and fall anymore. I've had too many experiences with that. And two is too many. And so I don't want that. But when we run the race in the spiritual life, because of the provisions of divine grace, our attention is upon Jesus, the man who is God, the person of God the Son. It's his human nature that is important to us, because do you remember that verse? We're going to read it in a bit here. He was what? Our forerunner. First human being in a human body that entered the third heaven. He went ahead of us. He went before us. When we look to him, we know that heaven is our home, because he promised it and he proved it by his own admission. And so it makes a big difference to us, I trust. And so this idea of looking or fixing the eye, it's an ana, which is the idea of again or up, looking up, as it were. Hara'o is a word for perceive or to look at someone. The terms for vision and sight are very interesting in scripture. If I was doing Bartimaeus much again, I probably would take a little time about that. And the reason would be, I talk to Grant about it rather often. If the Lord comes back, first thing he's going to see is Jesus Christ. The first thing those blind eyes are going to see are Jesus. And when you think about it, and sometimes he needs to be reminded of that. And some of those folks that this week I've had a chance to be thinking about several of them, wondering who and how they're doing and that kind of thing. They're not getting any younger either, some of my good friends there. And to think in terms of the fact they will see. I've often mentioned Fanny Crosby, can't talk today, whenever she wrote a hymn, and she wrote thousands of hymns, many of them we haven't, we don't know. But anyway, and in fact, we don't know they were written by her, because she wrote so many of them in order to put them in a hymn book. What did they do? They gave her several different pen names, nom de plumes, when she wrote. But you know, in her hymns, it's interesting how often she refers to seeing. And seeing the Lord, it's just amazing sometimes when you think about it. And Grant did a thing at Bartimaeus one time and on Fanny. Went through some of the hymns and sang them. And she is a hero of all the blind Christians at Bartimaeus. And it was so interesting how they identified with Fanny Crosby. And very interesting. I'll go no further. And so be continually looking. It ties right back to run, and which we all should. We're not running in a race against each other. We're just looking at the same target. We're all going to arrive at the same place ultimately. And we are arranged in Scripture to have our minds focused on our human Savior. And when we understand it, we talk about the priesthood of the believer. He's our human high priest. We need to recognize that God made provisions for mankind by having an incarnate son. And with that, it becomes very, very important. Notice what he's called here. He's called the author and finisher of our faith. The word author is the idea of the one who's number one, the one who's first, the one who's in front. So he's the founder of our faith. Our faith was not built on Old Testament truths, but upon the work of Christ, which is revealed in the New Testament, though prophesied in the Old. The founder of our faith. A new relationship was made possible by his cross work. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't crying from his deity. He was crying from his humanity. Because there could never be a division between persons in the Godhead, because that would, it would be impossible because they share the same essence. Impossible. But in his human nature, let's just keep it balanced is what I'm trying to say. Let's keep it balanced when we understand he is the founder, the originator. He started it all, and it was because of his cross work and the provisions of grace through his cross work that we need to remember. And he's the finisher. Finisher, completer, some translated perfecter. To bring to completion. This verb was found, or this root was found in verse 40 of the previous chapter. And it said the Old Testament saints couldn't be brought to their completion. But you know, the minute Christ took care of, started the church and he died on the cross and Pentecost came, what happened? We have an intimate relation with him. And it's begun at that the beginning, and it's going to be completed when we're with him, ever, always with the Lord. And that's what we anticipate in this thing of completion. When the rapture comes, we get what we were promised. In Christ, I am what I will be. Does that sound like a bulletin cover? Remember that. In Christ, God sees me that way, and the minute the rapture comes, bingo. I will have every one of those benefits as an actuality. And because God sees it that way, he sees it as both a reality and an actuality, and we will have it. And so he's the author and finisher of, of faith. See, this is our faith. Our is in italics. It makes perfect sense to put an hour in there. I'm glad that I italicized it. Don and I, once in a while, have a little bit of a discussion of some translations that don't put italics in when they are supplying words. The word that keeps coming up when we talk about that, I think, is the word dishonest in that matter. Because they should put the italics in so we know. Of faith. The faith that we have is a whole package. It's different. 11 is one kind of faith. 12 is a different kind of faith. And it's a kind of faith that means that we can run without taking individual incidences in a life to have faith. We can progress by faith, because we see him through eyes of faith. And when we see him, we don't see him because of Solomon's Christ or some other picture of Christ. I'm intrigued with artwork. How many people have been models for some of the pictures of Jesus? And I'm thankful that when we see him, I don't think we're going to be surprised, but I think we will be awestruck at the perfection of the humanity of Jesus. And so I kind of gave up on that quite a few years ago, trying to think of what Jesus looked like. I think I was spending too much time trying to figure that one out. And of course you wouldn't do that, but I do, or I have. I just always wanted, when I was a kid, I wanted to know what he looked like. And you know, one thing I think I knew was that Solomon's head of Christ was not the way he looked. And that was, I don't know, do we still have a picture, one of those in the room back here? We may. It was here, if it is, it's been here for 42 years. That, I mean, it was here hanging on the wall right there above the piano. A head of Christ. Only it was Solomon, I can't remember the guy's first name who did that. It was very popular. A faith. Our faith is different. He's saying you don't need to go through individual activities of faith. You do it on a progression. We walk by faith. We run by faith because we have a perfect object of faith. And it happens to be the human provisions that are ours because of his humanity. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Yep. I'm going to stop before I get there because I want to talk about Jesus a little bit further. Hebrews is an interesting book. I caught a flow going over and over this. It's interesting when you start in Hebrews chapter 1, who are you introduced to when you come to Jesus Christ? In Hebrews 1, you see God the Son in his deity. God the Son, the one who by an utterance brought the ages into existence, took on himself a position a little lower than the angels. What a lesson in chapter 1. And that focus that we see in chapter 1 becomes important. I just jumped down my notes. I was so eager I wanted to do this on Wednesday or Thursday when I was working on this. I wanted to get into that. Don't forget the name Jesus is the name that was given to him at his birth, at the incarnation. Do I need to go back there? Let's do it real quick. Let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 31. In Luke 1:31, Gabriel was an angel who was doing his angel job. He was being a messenger. And in Luke 1:31, I'm just going to go to that verse. And behold, he says to Mary, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Okay, he identifies the sex of this child. And shall call his name Jesus. So his name is given by an angel in this case. Obviously, it's a name that was given by the Godhead. Let's go back to Matthew 1. In Matthew chapter 1, it's not Mary this time, but it's Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, you have, and it doesn't say this was Gabriel. And it's Matthew 1:20. It says, well, he found out that Mary was pregnant with a child from the Holy Spirit, and he wasn't sure what he was doing. So verse 20 says, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord, killed the appeared unto him in a dream. It could have been Gabriel, could have been any other, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, stop fearing to take unto thee Mary thy wife, For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. It's interesting. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Okay? Jesus. He will save. Jesus is a Greek word, and it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is interesting because the root is found in titles of three of the books in the Old Testament. Joshua, Hosea, and Isaiah. And the word in Hebrew is Yahshua, which means to save. And so when he says this, whether he did it in Hebrew or not, he will save his people from their sins. That's why his name was given. And it's rather interesting when we understand that was a rather common name. Luke chapter 2 identifies the day of the eighth day after his birth. He was circumcised. And in Luke 2 and verse 21, the official name on his birth certificate, we're making this modern this way. The official name on his birth certificate was Jesus. And it says, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So it was officially recorded as Jesus. And what it actually means is Jehovah saves in Hebrew. Yasha is the word root. Yah is short form of Jehovah. I was having some fun reading some of that yesterday. And so it's rather interesting. And so he received this at birth. It was confirmed at his circumcision. And he became Jesus at his physical birth and not before his physical birth. And again, there's a little carelessness, and I'm being very picky, I know, when people say Jesus was called Jesus before by the prophets. It wasn't true. There's some implications of something similar, but not directly. And so it says in this matter, oh, I see what happened. Okay. I probably needed to double check. I was having some interesting problems with my computer. Anyway, let's go further. Salvation is what he's involved with. He's a savior. That is his human name that says he is your human savior. Okay, that becomes very important. Other titles, and I mentioned already, chapter 1, he's called the Son of God, it relates to his deity. In fact, in 1:8, it says he's the God. Witnesses against Jehovah, because Jehovah is called the God. Only they don't believe he's Jehovah. Son of God 4 times in the book. He's called Lord. That deals with his divine authority in the book. And that's kind of a neat mix as you look down. I've got it in the notes if you follow. Then Christ, the glorified resurrected one. 8 times. Jesus Christ, 3 times. Okay. See if I can keep from dropping pages. Okay. Now, Jesus is human name. Here's where I said, I've got a lot of scripture and you've got it in the bulletin so you can look at it. That's why I have as much as I do in the bulletin. Jesus as a name that stands alone is found, well, we got Joshua, it's translated Jesus. We had a problem with that in chapter 4. But when it stands just as Jesus in whatever form, it becomes important. And we've been through most of these. And one of these spots we stopped and took a little time. It says, but we see Jesus. Now, this is that bridge out of chapter 1. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death. Unless he was made lower than the angels, he could not have suffered death. And now he is crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Importance of the human nature for his death, for our sins. And let's go back to Isaiah where it says, deaths. He died physically, and he died spiritually. My God said he was separated from the Father. Remember, death is not the cessation of life. Death is the separation involved. Hebrews 3:1, we have the word Jesus used again. Wherefore, holy brethren, I have Darby in your notes. Partakers of the heavenly calling, calling, consider the apostle and high priest, the one who was sent in high priest, and these we went through back in that day, of our confession, Jesus. Now, why did I put Darby in there? Because Darby translated a confession instead of profession. Jesus, high priest, human high priest, human one who was sent. So his human nature becomes important. Hebrews 6:20, and I've already referred to this. It says, whither the forerunner has entered for us entered, that is, into the veil in the heavenly throne room. Whether the forerunner is for us entered Jesus, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The high priest went into the heavenly holy of holies because he was qualified in his human nature. 7:22 uses the title Jesus alone. By so much was Jesus the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant. Now, I translated that instead of reading it in the AV. The word surety is a guarantor, or guarantee, one who provides a guarantee. Better testament. Testament is covenant. The covenant that we have is better. We've seen this already several times through here. Jesus was one who had blood in his human nature. He had a human body, a physical body. And what does it say in 10:19 of Hebrews? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the Holy of Holies. And I'm translating that. By the blood of Jesus. It doesn't say Jesus Christ. It doesn't say Lord Jesus. It says Jesus. He had blood in his human being. He had a human body that had human blood. And so that becomes important. The blood is important when we understand it. We don't worship the blood. We worship the one who gave his blood, and it's sitting in the third heaven, at least a portion of it. Here we see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and his human nature. So it's okay. We're going to see in chapter 12, in verse 24, it says, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the AV gets it right finally, and says, in God's testament, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And so he's a mediator in his human nature. God says that works. It works. We are not identifying with deity in these matters. We're relating to humanity in these matters. So when he uses Jesus, the emphasis here is that he makes that provision as we look to him, because without his human nature and without his human body and without his work as a human, we would have no entrance into heaven. That's why the title is used here. Why are we looking unto him? We're looking at him, not in a manger. And we're looking at him as the glorified, resurrected, glorified one who's seated in the heavenlies, and both the name Jesus. 13:12 says he sanctifies with his own blood, and there's blood again. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, that is holify, set apart the people with his own blood, suffering outside the gate. And so you have these other eight passages, and they have, you have them listed in your bulletin. Sometimes these, I give you these bulletin inserts, so if you want to go through the verses that are there, it saves you having to take and tiptoe through the pages. If you have them there, look at it. But every one of those has an important context. Then you have combined titles where Jesus is used. Jesus, the Son of God, in 4:14, is a great high priest. It's interesting. They put this additional words, and seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And you see, and when it says Jesus, the Son of God, is tying to his person, yet it links because of the Jesus title. It relates to his human nature. One person, two natures, and that's what makes the difference. Hebrews 10:10. Now, I don't know why I spell check. I didn't pick that up on it. His bod. He provided his body an offering once for all. By which we are sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus, the glorified, resurrected one, once for all. I looked at this in our hymn book to find the hymn that's in Hebrews 13:8. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to his name. And decided I wasn't going to sing that one. Might save it till Hebrews 13. In that, and what does it say? Jesus Christ, the Savior, man, the glorified, resurrected man, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That involves this person. Jesus is the great shepherd. You have no idea how long I've been eagerly awaiting to get to 13, 20, and 21. Because it's so super important. And you have the titles that are important in 20. Now the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now here you have the link. Lordship is related to his deity. And the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. 21, you have Jesus' title again. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, Jesus, the glorified, resurrected one, to whom is glory forever and ever. Amen. So you see, the titles are kind of important when Jesus is used. That is that our identification with him and his humanity and his identification with us and our humanity. God did not have to do it that way, but he did. He didn't have to make one of the persons of the Godhead didn't have to volunteer to become a human being. Lower than the angels, better than the spiders. Oh, that's a different verse. He voluntarily did it. It was part of God's plan, and this is the way he did it. And because he did it, it's perfect. Just think of it in that matter. And, okay. Sorry, I'm just trying to get my bearings as to where we're. Or I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to get this done in 10 minutes. Okay. So, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? There we are. We're finally back in the verse. And that's Romans 4 in your notes. The idea of his being patient. The word endure is hupomeno in the verb, and it means to be patient or to endure. Last week I said it is not perseverance or persevere. When you see a lexicon that does that or you see a commentary that does that, be suspicious of their theology and the reason for doing that. But he's patient because he knew the results of his work. And this little theme just winds right down through here, and it would be fun just to take a message and go after hupomeno in this segment, and I'm not going to do that. And it's interesting, hidden here, as it were, in the text, when it says, I always have to look back to the Greek to get it here. Wrong line. Who against that which is set before him? There's an anti here. The idea of in place of, or, and I make a note of it, against or opposite the joy that was set before him. Somehow he knew, not when, but that at the end of his cross work, and he would be resurrected and ascend. That's joy. He didn't know how long he would be in the grave. He didn't know, though he probably had a pretty good idea. But in his human nature, there were some things that he didn't know. And so instead of this joy, or because of this joy that was set before him, he endured. He was patient with the cross. There were things he didn't know in his human nature, but he knew something in his human nature, and that was that he was a person and he was linked to Godhead and he had an eternal past. This anti is an interesting argument down through here. I'll point this out. We'll come back here another day. In this, we have combinations with these anti prepositions. Let me get the first one here. There it is. Verse 3. It's translated contradiction. Let's get the English. It's contradiction in the AV. Then you have another anti form. He resisted in verse 4. Then we have one more, and it is struggled against anti. And I'll give you a little outline of that when we get there. It's just an interesting sub-theme of this book. And so what happens? He endured a cross. That's a lot to endure, isn't it? What's a cross for? It was to kill. The cross was designed to kill, and to kill with brutality. A cross death was not an easy death. A cross death didn't mean someone bled to death. And when we understand that, it makes it even worse. Because the sadistic developers of the cross type of capital punishment did it with the purpose of making the victim suffer. And that suffering was not the kind that, I mean, if you bleed out, suddenly you're gone. When there's not enough blood to be pumped to the heart and to the brain, you're dead. But a cross death was designed to torture someone and to cause them to die by suffocation. They'd be hanging by their arms, whether they were extended from side to side or whether they were up, they would be hanging, and their chest cavity in which they would breathe would become compressed, and they would have more and more trouble breathing because they would lose the strength to hold their chest up enough to breathe, and they would suffocate to death on a cross. Not a pleasant way to die. God faked him out. Jesus died because he willed to. Nobody else has done that. Outside of me, well, even a suicide, you don't know. You have people that try to do suicide, and what happens? They end up far worse as a result, sometimes, than dying. And so he suffered this. It was a suffering event. I'm not going to be graphic about this necessarily. You probably see you've already been too graphic. But he was patient with that. The very idea. And there are some interesting books that have been written about the cross. And there's a book I remember reading, A Physician at Calvary. And there are a couple of others that I think I have on my shelves of the same. And it says, despising the shame. Despising the shame. It's kind of interesting, the word despise. We use that word a lot in our assembly, but we don't use it as despise. You would not recognize it unless you knew the Greek and saw it. We talk about what? Reflective thinking, don't we? We talk about it because of Colossians 3:4. Set your reflective thinking, your frame of mind on things above. That's the root behind this. It has a kata. It means to put your reflective thinking down. And that's the idea. So it has the idea of despising. And it's translated that way. We have a noun as well, which is described as a despisers. I think it's together in one verse. But it's an intensified mental term compounded from phroneo. And it's mentally treating with disregard, disdain. And I smiled when I read Liddell and Scott in their translation. They said, and he looked down upon it. Look, Christ says, look down upon the shame. He was not reluctant to face the shame. From the trials, well, it goes back from Gethsemane through Calvary. Shame, shame, shame. And it came from every quarter that they could do it in. On it, it was sad because the Romans participated, but the Jews were the worst. I remember a disciple that would have caused some shame. His name was Peter. I don't know him. He was ashamed, which would cause shame. And so to look down upon. And so this thing of shame, that which humiliates, that which is disgraceful, that's kind of a kind word for shame. They knew what shame was in the Old Testament, and they knew in the New. That terrible feeling where you have been caught doing something that you shouldn't have done, and they would cast aspersions on your character. They understood that. I mean, it's kind of an interesting word study in the Old Testament. And so the idea of shame. And it's interesting. This is the only verse in the New Testament that tells us that Jesus was faced with shame. They spit on him. Put a crown of thorns on him. They needled him. They did all kinds of things. They beat him. They whipped him. It was terrible. And it says he didn't look down upon him. Quite a picture. But rather for the joy that was set before him. This set before, we had the same verb back in 12:1. It was laid down before him. It was out there very visible for the joy that was ahead of him, or set before him, or laid before him. The prospect of his resurrection was joy. It's interesting to me that God, by his grace, didn't take Jesus from the tomb to heaven immediately. That he took the time till almost Pentecost to have him remain here on earth and to be seen of witnesses. Which is what had happened. And the very idea, he could have been seated on that throne a month and a half before. But it didn't happen. Because he had something for Jesus to do related to human beings that he had substituted for. To demonstrate the validity of his real physical death and his saviorhood. And it's just awesome when we understand that. And so for the, it says, for the joy, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How many times have we talked about the right hand? Seems like I live with it. I am thinking about it all the time. I had a chance this week to talk to a young man. And I hoped I was trying to encourage him. And said, you know, at the right hand, it's perfect because everybody that's a believer is there. And if you're enjoying your position in the right hand, though they may not be here, they're there. And it's kind of interesting to try to do something very pointedly to make a point. And I left that in the hands of God to make sure that was clear. Just to help somebody that I felt needed a little bit of help. And that right hand has encouraged me so much over the years. And you all know that. In so many ways. And when I talk to people, I'm finding more and more of them are getting the picture. And enjoying the idea that you have a position at the right hand and everything's okay there. And down here, it may not be okay, but it's okay there because you are in Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And he is not only a loving Father, but he's one who has made the arrangements so the right hand is perfect. Here it says, in the right hand. Other places it says, out of the right hand. Those two prepositions tell me that there is not multiple thrones in heaven, but it tells me that there is one throne with three seats on it, as it were. And so out of the right hand has the idea of the right hand or left-handed part of the throne. And we've talked about that many times. But it's interesting, it's called the right hand of the throne of the God, that is the Father. So, what is he saying? Let us run looking unto Jesus. One who is our sympathetic, oops, I'm bringing new information in, our sympathetic high priest, because he's a human being. One who has stood for us. He's our Savior. He is a pure, perfect human in his human nature. And so as we run, he is the ultimate source of all encouragement. Are we running for him? Or are we running toward him? And I think we need to understand we're running toward him. And if we're looking at him, we need to understand he's probably looking at us. As we travel, and who needs a stadium of witnesses when he is watching? You think of that in that matter. And so we can run with patience. He was patient for us. We can run with patience for him. Not walk, not stand, not sit, but run. Because we are going to enjoy the fact we have a position that we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ and that we are going to be seated in when the Lord comes back. And we're going to be in that position of privilege as seated. And so it's interesting. He's going to apply this, and I can't resist reading the next verse for next week. And it says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your souls. What a beautiful opportunity when you think of Him. If your attention is on Him, it gives you a motive to go beyond and not be wearied and not feel faint. Not be faint. Because He's been there. That extra little bit you never thought you could have, you look at Him and say, okay, yeah, we're going to make it. Because He did. So I trust this is, it's, I wish I could share the blessings that I have when I'm in this better. Sometimes I don't feel very eloquent when I have enjoyed something all week long and I come into the pulpit and want to share some awesome truth. And this is that awesome truth. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. We pray that this material might be that which just encourages us and upgirds our spirit and gives us that eagerness as we relate to our Savior in His humanity as well as in His deity. What a blessed enjoyment we have of the grace that is evident in Him. Thank you and bless us as we continue in the day in Christ's name. Amen.